Thank you, Dave and worship team, particularly young people. It's great to see young people up here leading worship. Great job. I spent a big chunk of my career as a high school teacher and principal, and so it's just great to see young people moving in the right direction. You know, there may be no greater challenge to one's faith in God than having to endure a shattered life. Anguish weakens every human faculty. The way forward is dark. God's reputation comes into question. Must we truly welcome pain and evil as part of the sovereign plan of a good God? As you've experienced over the past weeks, the book of Job, it's challenging to digest. In the face of seemingly undeserved hardship, questions percolate. Doubts rise about the nature of God and the kind of world that we live in. In today's Western culture, safety seems to be the key. And though God's critics can only envision him as good if he makes everything go well for us, even we ourselves are uncomfortable when bad things happen to good people. It's hard for us to embrace the mystery of the paradox. Now, as you've seen, contrary to the typical response to human suffering, Job, he does quite well out of the blocks. He passes his first test with flying colors by showing that he is willing to accept the bad along with the good from the hand of God. And Job demonstrates that his faith in God has not been just some sort of bargain with the Almighty, where he thinks he's going to be just rewarded for his good deeds. No, he's willing to praise the Lord in the midst of both gain and horrendous loss. And he continues to remain strong in the second round of testing. I mean, you're considering the psychological gravity of losing everything he held dear. Job's response to his head-to-toe boils is astounding. Even as his wife throws in the towel, he remains strong in his faith and continues to honor the Lord and respect his sovereignty. But enter the great tester of the human soul. Time. Job could handle the load at first, but then sitting in the ash heap day after day, the horror of his condition, it sinks in, and with no hope in sight, he begins to unravel. And as you heard last week in chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth, and he asks God why he even bothers to give life to people who just end up having to endure great boatloads of suffering. Amidst Job's horror, the presence of his friends in this drama is fascinating. It's nice that they cared enough to organize a plan to get themselves to Job's house and go through the rituals of cultural mourning. For 7 days, they are sensitive enough to keep their mouths shut. In the midst of suffering, you know, there is a powerful and comforting witness in silent presence. And the friends do it well for a spell. But in short order, they pull back the curtain and begin to let Job have it. Thus begins the first round of speeches as recorded in Job chapters 4 through 14. Now, to be fair, it doesn't appear that the friends deliberately intend to pick a fight with Job. As the text affirms in chapter 2, verse 11, they want to sympathize with him and comfort him. They want him to feel better. They hope that he receives a complete reversal of fortune. And they expect that Job will find their words soothing at and that their advice will alleviate his anguish. But once they get started, it becomes clearly obvious that their initial sympathetic intentions are dreadfully thin. their view of Job's suffering is very one-dimensional, being stuck in a rut of their own making, a rut largely carved by the false assumptions of a prosperity gospel. Right to the end, the friends will stubbornly assert that God does not allow suffering to happen in the life of a righteous person. Eliphaz, likely the oldest of the friends, he's the first to speak. And initially, he advises Job to man up and just take some of his own medicine, so to speak. He says in Job 4, verse 3, "Indeed, you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you have become exhausted. It strikes you and you are dismayed." Eliphaz wants Job to heed the same advice that he himself maybe has given others in the past. When disaster strikes, it's time to self-examine, because perhaps God is addressing some sin in your life. Okay, fair enough. Self-examination truly is the first step in processing personal suffering. Continuing on, though, Eliphaz, he actually endeavors, I think, to boost Job's spirit by assuring him that his overall integrity should give him confidence about the future. And so he says in 4 verse 6, "Isn't your piety your confidence and the integrity of your life your hope? Consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed?" Maybe he's a little blind. I don't know. Basically, he's saying, "Oh, Job, you know, you're a pretty decent guy. You know, just repent, and everything will turn out fine. Your life will instantly turn around. Your wealth will be restored." And then Eliphaz, he goes on in 4 verse 18 to say that, well, because God judges his angels who sin, he will certainly judge mere mortals when they sin. And then he even adds a profound comment that we typically associate with the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, when he says in 5 verse 17, "See how happy is the person whom God corrects. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty." Now, see, here's the problem. As you wade through the dialogue of Job and his friends, particularly the words of the friend, the tricky part is that the friends do actually say a lot of truthful statements amidst their prosperity gospel heresy and their oversimplified view of God's sovereignty and human suffering. So the challenge then, when you read these, you know, especially the words of the friends, the challenge is to, I'd say, being able to sift out the wheat from the chaff. But the problem is that even with their wheat, the friends' moments of inspiring truthfulness, it's often delivered in a mean fashion, particularly as the dialogue goes on. Now, as you read through the book of Job, you'll notice that the friends will never veer from their reading of Job's situation. Throughout the entire drama, they will persist in wrongly assuming his guilt. Now, this posture, it surprises Job, for he anticipated their unwavering support. He tells them in 6:29, this is the New Living Translation here, says, "Stop assuming my guilt." And then he proceeds to clarify how friends are supposed to react and respond when a buddy goes down, a buddy experiences terrible suffering. He says in 6 verse 14, "A despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends, even if he abandons the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are as treacherous as a wadi, as seasonal streams that overflow and become darkened because of ice, and the snow melts into them. The wadis evaporate in warm weather. They disappear from their channels in hot weather. Caravans turn away from their routes, go up into the desert, and perish. The caravans of Tema look for these streams. The traveling merchants of Sheba hope for them. They are ashamed because They had been confident of finding water, and when they arrive there, they're disappointed. So this is what you have now become to me. Like thirsty travelers having their hopes dashed as they arrive at a dried up stream in the desert, Job's friends have dashed his hopes. He expected, them to be more loyal, more helpful. I mean, he doesn't mind their candid approach, but he wants proof. Tell me how you think I've sinned, he says. In 6 verse 24, it says, teach me and I will be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong. Completely ignoring everything Job says, the next friend, Bildad, he jumps in actually with quite a cutting remark, basically calling Job a windbag. He says in 8 verse 2, how long will you go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of wind. And then adding insult to injury, Bildad throws in a comment about Job's kids. In 8 verse 4, he says, since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to their rebellion. I mean, it's hard to imagine someone having less compassion and sensitivity toward a friend's tough situation. You lose all your children. They're all dead. And then your friend tells you, well, they're so sinful that they deserve to die. And Zophar, the third friend, he doesn't do any better. He adds nothing new to the conversation except a personal dig at Job, telling him that considering how wicked he must be, he's actually getting off easy. It says in 11 verse 6, know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquities. Or in other words, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Wow. But the good news says Zophar that Job can free himself from his suffering if he just repents. Chapter 11, verse 13. As for you, if you redirect your heart, spread out your hands to him in prayer. If there is iniquity in your hands, remove it and don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You will be firmly established and unafraid, for you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as water that has flowed by. And your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. Now, already by the end of the first round of speeches, Job has just had it with these guys. And he's just totally fed up with their prosperity gospel gobbledygook and complete desolation. Job resorts to sarcasm. Actually, he basically says, well, what you really guys, so you guys really know everything, don't you? Job 12 verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I also have a mind like you. I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know the things that you are talking about? I'm a laughingstock to my friends by calling on God who answers me. The righteous and blameless man is a laughingstock. Now listen to what he says here in chapter 12, verse 5. The one who is at ease holds calamity in contempt and thinks it is prepared for those whose feet are slipping. See what he says? It's easy to have all the answers when things are going well for you. Pleasant circumstances deceptively empower onlookers to be overly critical and judgmental. Job's friends, they're confident that they've got a handle on the good life. They themselves, they're healthy, they're wealthy, so therefore they presume that they must be living lives that are pleasing to God. And in turn, they repeatedly proceed to spew forth harsh words in order to get Job to crack and confess his crimes. And because they were bringing nothing but grief to his already sorrowful state, Job says in 13 verse 4, you use lies like plaster. You are all worthless healers. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. Or as the New Living Translation says, as for you, you smear me with lies. As physicians, you are worthless quacks. Now, continuing on with his critical assessment of the friend's advice, Job proceeds to deliver perhaps some of the most intriguing and wisest words in the entire book. When he says in 13 verse 7, would you testify unjustly on God's behalf or speak deceitfully for him? Would you show partiality to him or argue the case in his defense? So basically, Job's asking his friends, are you defending God with lies? Are you making your dishonest arguments for his sake? This is the crux of the matter for these friends. Defending God with lies. Saying untrue things about God in order to fight for his reputation. Even though they may sound like they're, you know, talking nicely about the Almighty, because, well, he only punishes bad guys, you know, he only hurts bad people. At the end of the book, remember that God declares that it's the friends, not Job, it's the friends who did not speak rightly about him. Frankly, the friends cannot handle a God who might be different than their traditional established perception of him. It just seems impossible for them to envision a good and sovereign God who runs a world where righteous people suffer, sometimes horrendously. They're unwilling to submit and embrace this mystery. And so, refusing to enlarge their view of God's sovereignty, they remain steadfast in their portrayal of a deity who behaves only the way they want him to behave. Put him in a box, so to speak. In his book on Job, subtitled, When Bad Things Happen to a Good Person, Harold S. Kushner, he writes, if we, by our righteous behavior, could compel God to treat us well, to bless us with health and prosperity, and guard our children from harm, would he still be the all-powerful master of the universe? Or would he be reduced to some supercomputer capable of doing awesome things beyond the capacity of any human being, but only if we tell it to? Would we have turned God into a cosmic vending machine? Insert the proper number of good deeds, prayer, charity, forgiveness of those who hurt us. Pull the plunger for the blessing we want. If we don't get it, feel entitled to curse the machine and take your business elsewhere. I think Kushner is spot on here. We cannot reduce God to some form of cosmic vending machine. Despite what we do not know about God's sovereignty, we do know for sure that it doesn't work that way. But sadly, when we suffer, God's stock often declines in our hearts. When the hurt hits home and we assess the measure of our own personal pain, we often treat God like he's a broken vending machine. Or maybe even worse, we start to think of him and start to treat him like he's a human who's let us down. Unknowingly, we, like Job's friends, possess a faulty tendency at times to imagine God as a top-of-the-line model of humanity, an extremely good version of ourselves. Not with regard to his creative role, of course. We readily accept God's preeminence in that department, as did Job and his friends. But consider how God's reputation will come under attack when we assess his moral rule of the universe. We're quick to use divine terms to describe God as the sustainer of the stars, But then we use human terms to evaluate him in our own personal circumstances, particularly when they're lousy. I think the faulty line of thinking sometimes goes like this. We go, well, unlike our nice neighbor down the street who always does what he can to help, God didn't come through for us in this situation. He didn't show up, and tragedy struck. We prayed, but I guess he wasn't listening. He didn't prevent what he could have prevented, so how can he be all-powerful? I don't get it. If God truly is a God of love, shouldn't he be nicer? If I had the power, you know, lots of power, I would use it to alleviate as much pain and suffering as possible. Surely God should behave at least as nice as I would. Such assessments are faulty because they portray God merely as a really good human. Oh, we would never admit to such blasphemy, but we are guilty. We do it all the time, unknowingly. We turn the nature of God into a checklist of all the best human ideas that we've come up with so far. We will limit our concept of God's love to earthly, gushy sentiment. We will reduce our perception of God's goodness to our best human descriptions of being nice. We confine our understanding of God's sovereignty to human images of control, like a construction worker operating a crane, you know, with levers. Or is it levers? We narrow down God's holiness to our strongest human conception of good behavior, and then we dilute God's wrath to a flavor that might resemble, you know, human bitterness, resentment, and anger. And then we define his omnipotence, this thing about his power, we'll define God's omnipotence in terms of this, we have this human notion of doing everything possible within our limitations. So it'll go like this. Well, in other words, if God actually has infinite power, then he should fix every problem in the world immediately. In sum, we want God to behave like in a way that we think a really good or an excellent human would behave. This is a mistake. Do not ever confuse the truth of being created in God's image with this faulty notion of God somehow being the best version of us. God is not a really good human. He is transcendent. He is unequaled. He is the almighty creator, sustainer, and judge of the universe. And this is a message that here in the first round of speeches, Job is only beginning to learn. But learn it he will. Because as you'll see in the weeks to come, one of the big differences, look for this as you read the book of Job, one of the big differences between Job and his friends is that Job talks with his friends and he talks to God. In contrast, the friends just talk to Job about God. In other words, the companions, they know their traditional theology, but Job wants to go beyond that, and Job wants to truly know his God, this God who has oddly allowed him to experience extreme suffering. But what you'll see as you read through the book of Job is you're going to see his persistence in directing his cries, his complaints towards God. And because he does this, God begins to change his heart without him even realizing it. We don't see it so much here in the first round of speeches, but you'll see it as the sermon series progresses. But in the process of Job's agonizing journey, he will not hold back. At times, we may be surprised to hear what Job says to God. Frankly, he's far more perturbed than patient. In 7 verse 20, he says, "What have I done to you, watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target?" Harsh words. Oh, by the way, just for clarification, this improper, I'm saying that in bold letters, this improper notion of the patience of Job, if you want to kind of know where it came from, you just read that slide up there. The improper notion of the patience of Job, it comes from a King James Version. I'm sorry if you love the King James Version, but they mistranslated James 5 verse 11. Because they took the word in Greek clearly means endurance, and they improperly rendered it as patience. And hence we get this phrase, the patience of Job, and that's actually not what God said. He said the endurance of Job. Job isn't patient. I don't know if that phrase has ever confused you when you read the book. Job isn't patient. He's not patient at all. He simply endures. He perseveres. He hangs in there in the midst of the trial. Job's behavior must be understood more as steadfast than patient. But despite all the complaining, God in the end will declare that Job spoke rightly of him. Indeed, it's a bit ironic, a bit of a puzzler at times that, you know, the friends do nothing but defend God. And they talk nicely about him. While Job, on the other hand, is he's at times he's just patently upset with God. And so though we may not fully understand the verdict that God gives about Job's words and the words of his friends, I think we're safe to assume that God is okay with hurting and frustrated believers expressing their emotions to him. Even if those emotions include anger. God allows Job, for a long time, to be honest. Unfortunately, hurting people in Christian circles are often denied the chance to express their raw emotions. Under the guise of faith and good Christianity, many believers who suffer deeply do not feel free to divulge their feelings about the horror that has become their life. And that's sad. They're afraid to be honest with God, and they're afraid to even express their disappointment with him. Some counseling in Christian circles, I think they push too quickly to get past the emotions, providing simple pat answers for complex questions and problems. And I think in these situations, I think it's always good to be reminded that being allowed to ask the right questions, even if these questions are very emotion-lated, full of frustration, being allowed for a suffering person to ask the right questions in life can often be more valuable and bring more healing than just being told the right answers. And so one of the big takeaways from the book of Job is, I think, is that it's okay for humans to ask God tough questions. Our Lord can handle it. And psychologically, it can be very healthy for the human in the early stages of grief to do so. As you read the book, eventually you're going to see that God will rein Job in. But in the meantime, he'll give him quite a bit of line, quite a bit of slack to run with his complaints before the story is over. And one of Job's complaints that surfaces in the first round of speeches is why God seems so silent, so distant in his darkest hour. Job would love for God just to show up so they could talk through his confusing circumstances. But even then, Job kind of wavers between wanting to argue with God and then the whole, I'd say, the silliness of the idea altogether. He says in chapter 9, verse 2b, "How can a person be justified before God? If one wanted to take him to court, he could not answer God once in 1,000 times. God is wise and all-powerful. Who has opposed him and come out unharmed?" And then, you know, Job's sitting there, and he's trying to imagine what a face-to-face with God actually might look like. He says in 9, verse 14, "How then can I answer him or choose my arguments against him? Even if I were right, I could not answer. I could only beg my judge for mercy. If I summoned him and he answered me, I do not believe he would pay attention to what I said." He's wrestling, he's kind of flopping all over in his head. But then he kind of has another idea here, still in chapter 9. He expands the discussion when he says in 9 verse 32, he says, "For he," that is God, "is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us." You know, as much as Job laments the absence of a mediator and the fact that he cannot have a face-to-face with God, you notice, especially as you continue to read the book, he never abandons this faith that he so strongly displayed in the first two chapters of the book. Rather than growing indifferent, which is probably the worst place a suffering person can be, rather than growing indifferent, Job keeps hounding God for a resolution. In 13 verse 3, he states, "I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God." And then he continues on in verse 15, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him." Job acknowledges that he might be dead meat at the hands of the Almighty for speaking so rashly to him, demanding a chance to argue his innocence, but he claims he has no other options. There is no plan B. He has no hope at all apart from God. And so he cries out in chapter 13, verse 20, "Only grant these two things to me, God, so that I will not have to hide from your presence. Remove your hand from me. Do not let your terror frighten me. Then call and I will answer. Or I will speak and you can respond to me. How many iniquities and sins have I committed? Reveal to me my transgression and sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" At this point, Job is struggling to maintain a healthy view of God. Maybe some of you can relate. He knows he should see the Almighty in a more amiable light, but God seems more like an enemy than a friend. Now, to grant Job the context that he's living in, lacking the fullness of New Testament theology, Job is just basically clinging to the threads of his faith. To us as modern-day Christians, Job's challenges can be considered in a much, far broader lens. We now have the ability to draw on the entirety of Scripture to help us understand some of these, tough issues. We understand, for instance, that there is both order and disorder in our wonderfully created, yet sadly fallen world. We learn from the Gospel of Matthew, where it says God gives his sunlight both to the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is now part of the spiritual psyche of Christendom. Furthermore, we can rest in having Jesus as our mediator, our advocate before God on our behalf. And we can cling to the assured hope of having an eternal, blessed future with Jesus, something that Job was not privy to. And living in our post-Pentecost position, we also can lay claim to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who ministers comfort and wisdom in times of trouble. It's like we're flying first class in a big, fully crewed 747, and Job is flying solo in his little Cessna 180. Without the theological richness of thousands of years of divine revelation, Job is forced to solely rely and focus simply on faith in God amidst this conundrum of his deep anguish. And so in line with the darkness that you heard last week in chapter 3, you know, Job continues at times in this first round of speeches to plead for God just to kill him. He says in 6 verse 9, Job hopes that God would decide to crush me and unleash his power and cut me off. In 7:15, he adds, I prefer strangling, death, rather than life in this body. Now, as woeful as these early death wish remarks appear, they do gradually diminish in Job's discourse. In fact, completely disappearing at the end of chapter 14, at the end of the first round of speeches. Now, even though Job's lament over his degree of suffering never fades, his last six speeches are conspicuously clear of his obsession with death that was so prevalent in his earliest reflections. Because, as I said, with Job's persistent faith, his enduring drive towards the Almighty, God will bring deep interchange within his heart. He becomes less fixated on death, as I mentioned. His view of a mediator between God and man matures, and his theological insights about God and life in general in this fallen world, they become richer and richer. I don't want to be a spoiler, give away the rest of the story, but suffice to say, Job never abandons God, and so God never abandons Job. No doubt the first round of speeches is rough. Job is struggling terribly. And as far as the friend's demeanor is concerned, well, you're going to notice that they'll get even nastier in the next rounds. But as the friends get meaner, Job will get wiser. Wiser and wiser, but never discarding his battered faith. A faith that will carry him through to the end. Through the poor counsel of his friends, through the wise advice of young Elihu, through God's stormy science test and Job's subsequent repentance and his prayer for his friends, right through to the end, right through to his full restoration. So as we think about this story, and you're thinking about your own life, you know, in closing, I ask you, what darkness envelops your heart today? What seemingly undeserved suffering are you undergoing? What confusing and challenging circumstances are you being forced to endure? And what are people saying to you about your situation? One thing, small piece of advice. Remember when the human counsel that people might give you in situations that you might find yourself in, horrible situations, the human counsel that people might give you, it is not necessarily wise or true counsel, even if it's coming from the mouth of a fellow believer. So when somebody wants to give you advice or counsel, I say, listen to it. Listen, but listen to it in light of the fullness of God's revealed word. And whatever you do, do not ever reduce your view of God to just a really good human. Don't abandon your faith in him, though he may seem distant. He isn't. Though your emotions may be raw, and though God may seem a lot less friendly than you want him to be right now, he is present amidst your faith. He's working in your heart as you trust him in the turmoil. Despite your uncertainty, as long as you submit yourself fully to him and direct your cries, your questions, your complaints, even your anger and disappointment, as long as you continue to direct it towards the Almighty, he will do a good work in your heart. A good work that brings about his perfect plans for his glory and for your eternal good. Pray with me. Lord, help us to know what to say to friends who are hurting. Help us to know what not to say. Help us, Lord, just to keep a proper view of who you are and not to create formulas in our mind of what a good resolution to the situation might be. Lord, help us just to direct our faith, our concerns, our cries always to you. And as we pursue you, Lord, we see, as in the life of Job, that you work in our hearts and you do good work. And so we cling to these things, Lord, even as life seems at times unbearable. We thank you for the eternal hope that we have in our faith in you. And as much as our emotions may not feel it, our words, Lord, we want to express, we truly do love you. And we thank you for the gift of life that you've given us to experience together. And may we just be useful, helpful counselors as we try to encourage those around us in deep hardship. In Jesus' name, amen.